If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. This last half of John chapter 10 is the conclusion of what has been a kind of a section of John's gospel that began in John 7 when Jesus decided to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles. So at the beginning of John 7, you're in September, about 8 months before Jesus goes to the cross. He goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And from John 7 through John 8, John 9, and John 10, that covers a period of about 3 months in the life of Jesus, from the Feast of Tabernacles to this morning, the Feast of Dedication, which is where we are. So those chapters really zero in on a specific three-month period in Jesus' life. And it's a significant one. This is where Jesus comes and declares, "I am the light of the world. If any man is thirsty, come to me and drink." This is where he heals the man who was born blind, and that's chapter 9. And then this controversy erupts around that healing, which leads Jesus to say, "The leaders of the Jews are false shepherds. I am the good shepherd. I am the true shepherd." And a clear dividing line is being drawn in the life and ministry of Jesus. The false shepherds, the Jewish leaders, had kicked the man born blind out of the synagogue. Jesus had said, "No one will pluck out of my hand the one who comes to me." So here in this second half of chapter 10, now a few months have passed from the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Feast of Booths. That happens late September, early October in the Jewish calendar, in our calendar. And then now you're ahead into December, and it's the Feast of Dedication, another Jewish festival. And there's a lot in this passage for us to look at, but let me give you the big picture. Everything in John's gospel is here to show us that Jesus has demonstrated clearly that he is who he claims to be, that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. At the same time, it's meant to show us that the Jewish leaders are rejecting that claim. They refuse to see what's happening. They refuse to acknowledge the evidence that Jesus is God. They refuse to validate his miracles. They have begun to actively oppose him. They want to put him to death. The dividing line is there. And John is doing this so that we understand the dividing line is not just there in history, but the dividing line is there for each one of us. Do we accept the claims and the teaching of Jesus, or do we reject it? And honestly, there are a couple of dozen sermons in this last half of John chapter 10. And I got to this passage and I thought, okay, where do you go with such a rich text of Scripture? We could spend all of the summer in John chapter 10, in the last half of John chapter 10, and it would be a rich study. But I'm hoping that we're going to get to John 20 by next Easter. So I don't think we can spend all summer in John 10 and get to John 20 by next Easter. So I thought, okay, we're going to have to do the sampler platter approach to this. Rather than 10 sermons, I'm just going to have to give you a bite of all 10 or of the, not 10, I'm going to give you a bite of 7 sermons. And we shouldn't really call it a sampler platter because that's old date. We'll call it a tasting menu, right? This is what Wikipedia says. A tasting menu is a collection of several dishes in small portions served by restaurants as a single meal. The French name for a tasting menu is degustation, is that digestion? Is that what that is? Some restaurants and chefs specialize in tasting menus. Others cases, it's a special menu option. Tasting menus may be offered to provide a sample of a type of cuisine, a house specialty, or to take advantage of fresh seasonal insights. So now you know about tasting menus. And this is a picture. Go back to that. There's a picture of a tasting menu from Japan. And you can see you just basically get a bite or two of each item. And the great thing is you get to try lots of different things and go, I didn't like that one so much, but this was really good. But then when you taste one that you really like, it's like, I want more of that. So I can't do that, right? So I'm going to give you the taste. If you want more of that, you can do that on your own. Go home and cook up your own meal, right? You can dig into God's word and explore what we will get a taste of here. So I'm actually going to split the tasting menu into two Sundays. I thought maybe I'd give you the whole sampler platter in one, whole tasting menu in one. I can't do that. So we're just going to have menu one this week and menu two next week. And those of you who are thinking, well, we're not in any hurry, just slow down. Like I said, I want to get to John 20 by Easter. So that's where we're doing. Okay, so let's dive into this. Let's read the text together. Before we do that, let me pray for us and our time in God's Word. Father, we come to you needy, acknowledging that our minds are distracted and clouded. We need you to make clear what is cloudy for us. We need your gift of illumination. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher here this morning, that our hearts and minds would be soft and ready to hear what your Spirit would say to us. And, Lord, help us to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers as well. We pray these things in your name. Amen. John chapter 10, we're beginning at verse 22. Verse 22. Read. You follow along as I read. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. All right, here's our map for this morning. Here's where we're going to go. First, I want to take you back and go through the flow of the story itself. See how this section unfolds in narrative form. There are really seven parts to the story in what we just read. So the first part is the setting. It's the Passover, it's the Feast of Dedication. And then the second part is where the Jews say to Jesus, "Tell us plainly whether you're the Messiah." The third part is where Jesus responds to that challenge. And then the fourth part is their response where they say, "Stone him." And then the fifth part is Jesus' second response. It's where he defends himself in the face of stoning. And then the sixth part is the escape that he makes. And then we're back to the River Jordan at the end. So that's how the story kind of flows out. And we're going to go back through that flow of the story. And then we're going to get to the items on the tasting menu and look at the themes that are found in this section. Remember, any of these could be a sermon. In some cases, you could do a whole series of sermons on some of this. We're just sampling. So here are the seven themes that I've selected from this passage. First, why unbelievers can't be convinced of the gospel. The second, why Jesus' sheep are eternally secure. Third, how you can know if you're a sheep. Fourth, Jesus is the Messiah and more. Fifth, the scriptures cannot be broken. 6, take the first step and see what happens. And then 7, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. So that's, we'll come back to, this morning we'll just get through the first 3 items on the tasting menu. We'll come back to it next week, okay? But let's go back through the flow of this story first. Back in verse 22, it says it's the feast of dedication, took place in Jerusalem, and John says it's winter. Okay, the feast of dedication, also known as the feast of lights. And where is the feast of dedication found in the Bible? Where is it spoken of? Trick question, it's not in the Old Testament. The feast of dedication, the feast of lights, is never talked about in the Old Testament. That's because it didn't become a feast in Jerusalem until about 150, 200 years before Jesus' ministry. So in the intertestamental period, Malachi ends, and then there's a 400-year gap before John the Baptist is raised up. In that 400-year period, Israel is under the rule of the Greeks, it's under the rule of the Seleucians, it's under the rule of a number of different people. And there was one particular ruler over Israel in that time, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, and he was a wicked ruler. Most of the Seleucid rulers would allow the Jews to continue to live as they at peace, to practice their religion, but not Antiochus IV. He came in, took over the temple. He took out the altar, took out everything, and put in pagan deities. The Jews were completely offended by what this ruler had done to the temple, to the sacred place, to the house of God, which led to a man named Judas Maccabeus, the head of the family of the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, came in, that it was a revolt against his troops. They were victorious. They retook the temple. They kicked him out. Eventually, Antiochus dies. But it was Judas Maccabeus who cleansed the temple and who reconsecrated it. And ever since then, the Jews had celebrated the Feast of Dedication to celebrate the reclaiming of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. And it's still celebrated today. What's it called today? Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Hanukkah that the Jews still practice today. So John says this is the setting where this story is taking place. It's the Feast of Dedication. It's in Jerusalem. And he also adds, it is winter. Now, he may be doing that for his Greek-speaking readers who are not familiar with Jewish feasts and customs, or he may be doing that as a literary allusion to the scene that we're in the life of Jesus. This is the winter. We are into the early months in the closing chapter of the life of Jesus. Next time when we get to John chapter 11, you now jump ahead. It's now 8 days before the crucifixion. John 11 through John 20 covers 8 days in the life of Jesus. Half of the Gospel of John is about those 8 days. So when John says it is winter, he's saying we've come to that part where we're on the way to the cross. And it says he was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So just a little visual. We're planning a trip to Israel next May. You can't go to Solomon's temple. It doesn't exist. It was destroyed in 70 AD. And besides, it's now under the control of Islam, the Dome of the Rock. So you can't see this. So we have artist renderings to help us know what the temple and the courtyard look like. So this is the temple area, the Holy of Holies here. This is the court of the men. This would be the court of the Gentiles out here. This is the beautiful gate into here. No, is this the beautiful gate? That's the door into the temple. Anyway, this here is Solomon's portico. So give me a zoom in here. So it would have looked a colonnade that looks like this. It's an enclosed area. Jesus is walking in the outside of the temple grounds under the shelter of the portico, probably weather-related. It gets cold in Israel in the winter. And so they're in the in the colonnade there just for protection. And it says the Jews were gathering around him in verse 24. The word there is actually they were pressing in on him. They were aware he was there. They were wondering what was going to go on. They're pressing in, and they say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, this crowd is a mixture of those who have already made up their minds about Jesus and don't believe that he's the Messiah, and others who are still considering his claims. Are you the Messiah or not? And he answers them. We'll come back to that here in a little bit. Verse 31, based on his answer, the Jews pick up stones to kill him. Not everybody in the crowd. When John uses the term the Jews here, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders grab stones to kill Jesus for blasphemy. And Jesus puts them on the witness stand at that point. And he says, "Wait, I've shown you many good works. Which of the good works that I've shown you are you crucifying me for?" Points them back to his good works, to his miracles, to the signs that will force them to once again have to contend with what he's done. He says, let's just review my good works and figure out which one you're putting me to death for. He wants them in their own minds to rehearse all that he's done. He says, "You're about to stone me because I've said that I and the Father are one, but consider the evidence, and my good works are evidence that I and the Father are one. So think about those good works you've seen. Which one are you stoning me for?" And they say, "It's not for your good works, it's for blasphemy." And then notice that they say, "Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." There is irony in that statement. John is a fan of irony. There's irony throughout his gospel. But the irony here is that John has been declaring throughout this gospel that God became man. The Word became flesh. I've written these stories that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he's been declaring Jesus is God who became man. And now they're saying, "We're charging you with blasphemy because you, being a man, claim to be God." And John said, "No, it's the other way around. Jesus, being God, has become a man." So they charge him with blasphemy, and Jesus continues his defense. It's a little tricky here to follow the defense. So you're going to have to follow me down here in this part. What is it? In verse 34, when he answers them, and he says, "Let's talk about what's written in your law." He's quoting Psalm 82 here, which is a psalm of Asaph, a psalm where God is declaring divine judgment on the leaders of the Jews. We'll read through this here in a second. In this psalm, the psalmist refers to the leaders of the Jews as gods, using a small g designation, basically saying, "You have been appointed as little gods to carry out the will of the one true God." And the thrust of this psalm is that God is saying to the rulers over the people, "You have ruled unjustly, you have not correctly interpreted and applied the law, therefore you will die and fall like any other men." He's pronouncing judgment on these little gods. So look at how it's stated in Psalm 82. The psalmist says, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." Now, he's not talking about the Roman gods or the Greek gods. He's talking about the rulers over Israel, the little gods. So God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of these human rulers, he's holding judgment. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" And then that word Selah, which means stop and think about this for a minute. Then he says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness." He's talking now about the little gods, the rulers, who are supposed to be the learned men of Israel. He says they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. "I said," this is God speaking, "you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any princes." And then the psalmist says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." That's the psalm, and you see the thrust of it. God coming to judge the little gods who are incorrectly applying Scripture. So Jesus quotes this psalm and he says, you're about to stone me because I rightly claim that I am God. Well, let me talk to you, little gods, about your incorrect understanding of the Old Testament and judgment that is coming. The thrust of his defense is, you declare blasphemy, but you little gods, and he's saying the scriptures call you that, you little gods are not handling God's word rightly. You're about to declare an unjust judgment, which, by the way, is your specialty. That's what you do. And what's amazing, that's the thrust of his defense in verses 34, 35, and 36. A little tricky to follow, but that's what he's saying. Then in verse 37, he turns and offers them, after the rebuke, he offers them an invitation. You still don't believe, believe the works. He says, if you don't believe me, believe the works. And then John doesn't tell us how Jesus escaped arrest this time. You remember he's done this before. They were getting ready to stone him or arrest him, and he slips out. We don't know exactly how in the portico of Solomon, in his colonnade, how somehow Jesus was able to slip out, but he gets free somehow. Ultimately, the reason that he gets free is because this is not the appointed time of God for him to be arrested and crucified. That happens at the Passover, not at the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedication. And then John ends this account by telling us that Jesus left Jerusalem, went back across the river to the spot in the Jordan where John had baptized, which, by the way, I expect we will go to when we do go to Israel next May. There are two spots. I'll just tell you, the Israeli Ministry of Tourism has a spot on the Jordan River that is quite the tourist attraction. I mean, it's not highly commercialized, but there's a gift shop, and you can go in, and you can rent a robe, and you can go into the Jordan River, and you can be baptized there in the Jordan River. It's called Yardeney. We were at Yardeney the last time we were there. It's nowhere close to where Jesus was baptized by John, other than it's the same river, the Jordan River. Let me show you. Pull up the map here, okay? So this is Jerusalem. The spot where Jesus was baptized is over here, just in now what is modern-day Jordan. You go across the river, you're now in Jordan. And that's the actual site they think of the baptism. Yardeney is like up here, right at the end of the Sea of Galilee. But it's in Israel, and they want some tourist dollars for baptism sites. So, you know, commerce, anyway. All right, so he goes back over here to the other side of the Jordan. And it would appear that Jesus has not gone back to Galilee. So in John 7, before he comes down to the Feast of Tabernacles, he's in Galilee. And it would appear that he does not go back to Galilee at all after he's come back down. Maybe that it's not safe for him to go back. There was unrest. There were people wanting to arrest him up there. So he stays down in the south. All right, so that's the flow of the story. You got what's happening and kind of get into the scene and you know where you are. Let's go back to our sampler menu and we're going to look at the first item on the sampler menu, which is, why is it that unbelievers can't be convinced? Look back at verse 24. Here's the question from the crowd. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, in the ministry of Jesus, there has not been a time when he has stood before a great crowd and said, I am the Messiah. You know the one you're expecting? That's me. Why didn't Jesus just come out and say that? Why didn't he stand up in the crowd and say, okay, you've been wondering, I'm going to settle it for you here. I am the Messiah. Well, I think the reason he didn't do it is because most of the people in the crowd were expecting a particular kind of Messiah. What were they expecting? A military leader, someone who is going to come in and who is going to lead a coup against the Romans, just like Judas Maccabeus had led against Antiochus IV. And so Jesus, had he stood up and said, I am the Messiah, everybody would have cheered, gone home and got their swords and said, let's get these Romans out of here. So he has never, in front of a crowd, said, I am the Messiah. And even here, when they say, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly, he still does not say, I am the Messiah, because he doesn't want them thinking the wrong thing. His favorite, now he's been telling them all along that he's the Messiah in a different way. His works have been testifying to the fact that he's the Messiah. What's his favorite self-designation? He calls himself the Son of Man. Where does he get that? From Daniel. Daniel's prophecy talks about one who is coming who is the Son of Man. That's a title for the Messiah. Jesus has been saying that clearly. When Jesus was with the woman at the well in Samaria, she says, we know that the Messiah is supposed to come, he who's called the Christ, and when he does, he's going to settle all things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am him. So it's not that Jesus is somehow not claiming to be the Messiah. No, he's claiming to be the Messiah and more. But he's not standing up in the face of this and publicly saying, I'm the Messiah, because it would have sent the wrong message. It would have been misunderstood. Jesus is also smart enough to know that if he had said to this group in Solomon's colonnade, if he'd said, okay, I am the Messiah, this group would not have gone, oh, okay, really? Oh, well, we were mistaken. We thought maybe you weren't. Now we'll follow you. No, these people want to kill him. If he had said, I am the Messiah, they would have said, arrest him. He's an imposter. He's making false claims. But look at what he does say in verse 25. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. How has he told them that he's the Messiah? Well, by his works. John, in his gospel, outlines seven signs of Jesus. That's what they're called here. Miracles that were signs designed to tell anybody who saw them, this is not a normal person. This is somebody special. This is somebody like we've never seen before. So it starts in John 2 with changing water into wine. You get to John 4, there's a nobleman's son who's sick. Jesus, without even going, speaks a word and he's healed. You get to John 5, there's a guy who's been laying by the pool at Bethesda. And Jesus comes. He's been there 38 years. Jesus touches him, says, take up your mat and go. He does. You get to John 6. There's a multitude of people, 5,000 plus. Jesus feeds them all with loaves and fishes. Then the disciples are on the boat, in the boat at night, and there's a storm. Jesus walks on the water to get there. Now you jump ahead to John 9. There's a man who's been born blind. Nobody in the history of the world has ever been healed of congenital blindness from birth. Jesus heals him. I've been telling you I'm the Messiah, Jesus says. I tell you and you don't believe. Anyone who's ever done anything like this in history before? No. In verse 25, Jesus says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not among my sheep. Now, we tend to think that the way that somebody comes to faith in Christ is this. They're unbelievers. They're confronted with the gospel. They hear the claims of Christ. Somebody makes a compelling argument, and they go from unbelief to belief based on the compelling argument that they've just heard. That's how most of us think. In fact, some of us would look back and say, well, that's how it happened with me. I was an unbeliever. I heard the gospel. I thought, this makes sense. I've never thought of it this way before. I am a sinner. I need to confess my sins and come to Christ. You repent and you believe. We think that's how people come to faith in Christ. But that's not how it goes. Here's how it goes. Someone is an unbeliever. They hear the gospel and they reject it because they're unbelievers. It makes no sense to them because the Bible says that the wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. So they hear the gospel and they go, yeah, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That's crazy. And then God, by his Holy Spirit, comes and takes people who are asleep and wakes them up, people who are dead and brings them back to life, people who are blind, he gives them sight. And all of a sudden they hear the gospel and they go, wait, that does make sense to me. Why? Because they've moved from death to life. And now all of a sudden what they didn't understand before, God has removed the clouds from their mind. They see it and they believe it. They respond, they follow Jesus. What I'm saying is that for belief to happen, there has to be a work of God in someone's life to take them from their state of unbelief, to give them new life. Here's the key phrase. I remember the first time I heard this phrase, I had to stop and go, that's not how I thought of it. The key phrase, three words. In fact, I first heard this. R.C. Sproul was having an interview with his mentor, Dr. John Gerstner. And he asked Dr. Gerstner, he said, what's the one thing, if you could just tell us the one thing that's been most important, most influential to you in your spiritual journey, what would it be? And Dr. Gerstner said, that's easy, three words. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. Sproul talks about this. He says, one of my professors, this is where Gerstner, he first heard it. Gerstner was one of his professors. He says, one of my professors went to the blackboard while I was in school and wrote these words in bold letters. Regeneration precedes faith. Those words, he says, were a shock to my system. I'd entered seminary believing that the key work of man to effect rebirth was faith. Okay, now let me explain what he's saying. He said, when I came into seminary, he's saying, I believed that if you wanted to experience the new birth, you had to have faith. He said, I thought we had to first believe in Christ in order to be born again. He says, when I began to wrestle with the professor's argument, I was surprised to learn that his strange-sounding teaching was not novel. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, even the great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas had taught this same doctrine. Regeneration precedes faith. He says, these giants of Christian history derived their view from the Holy Scriptures. The key phrase is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's this: even when we were dead in trespasses, Christ made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He says here, Paul locates the time when regeneration occurs. It takes place when we were dead. With one thunderbolt of apostolic revelation, Sproul says, all attempts to give the initiative in regeneration to man are smashed. Again, dead men do not cooperate with grace. Unless regeneration takes place first, there's no possibility of faith. He says this is nothing different than what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus said to him, unless a man is born again first, he cannot possibly see the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's so loaded with implications. What it's saying is you don't believe and then you're born again. It says you are born again and then you believe. You can't believe unless you're born again because you're dead. You got to be born again to believe. I could go on with this Sunday and next Sunday and a few more, but this is a tasting menu. There's your taste. You go, I got a lot of questions about that. Okay, go home, make a meal for yourself. You need some help, I can tell you the ingredients, I can point you to the recipe, and you can study this more. The bottom line is, these men in this passage were not looking for more proof. They were not saying, just tell us you're the Messiah and then we'll believe it. Because these were dead men. If Jesus had said, I'm the Messiah, if he had showed them even more proof, which he's about to do in John chapter 11. What's he going to do in John chapter 11? He's going to take a dead man and bring him back to life to prove the point that you can't respond unless somebody brings you from death to life. Had Jesus declared right then and there, they still would not have believed because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Their hearts were hard. They needed regeneration. They needed a heart transplant. You don't believe in me, Jesus says, because you're not among my sheep. Of course, that brings me to the next item on the tasting menu, and that is Jesus says, my sheep are eternally safe. They're eternally secure. Jesus says, you don't know me. You're not among my sheep. But in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, no one is able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. Now, you've probably heard this referred to at some point. If you've been in church very long, you've heard somebody talk about eternal security, or maybe you've heard somebody say, once saved, always saved, or maybe you've heard the term the perseverance of the saints. Those, they have little differences, but they're all saying essentially the same thing, which is when a person is truly made a new creation by God, when you're brought from death to life, you will persevere. You won't lose what God has given you. The gift that God gives you will be with you forever. Here's what the Bible does not teach about eternal security. I want you to hear me clearly on this. The Bible does not teach that everybody who once prayed a prayer, everybody who once was baptized, everybody who once joined a church, everybody who once made a profession of faith, that those people are all going to heaven. You say, well, wait, it doesn't teach that? No. In the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that not a shocking statement to you? Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Jesus says, not everybody who says Lord, Lord is going to be in heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, on that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You got to do something with that verse. And what that passage is saying is that there are people who will attach themselves like Judas did to Jesus, follow him, appear to be genuine converts who will fall away. But Jesus is saying, I never knew them. They were not mine. They're not my sheep. 1 John 2, John says this. He says, they went out from us, those who left the faith went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out in order that it might be plain to all that they are not of us. How do you know if somebody is truly a follower of God? They don't walk away. Now, all of us have known people who have made a profession of faith at some point, and it seemed like it took root. We've known people who we thought for sure had confessed Jesus, trusted Jesus, people who said, I used to believe, but I don't anymore. In fact, in our day, there's a whole bunch of this. You hear terms like ex-evangelicals or people deconstructing their faith or people who say, there are well-known, prominent artists, musicians, people who say, yeah, I don't believe what I used to believe. I don't think that's true anymore. And they got podcasts and they got blogs and they want to convince you that what they used to believe, they're now enlightened and they've moved away from it. In fact, two summers ago, a well-known author, pastor, Joshua Harris, some of you know that name, made a big splash when he came out on social media and said this. He said, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. Joshua is one of a whole bunch of people, some you know, who at one point seemed vibrant in their faith. He wrote about it. He preached about it. He did conferences. He sold books. And now he says, yeah, I'm not there. So, did Joshua Harris lose his salvation? No. Not if he had it in the first place, he didn't. The question is, did he have it in the first place? Answer, I don't know. God knows Joshua Harris's heart. If he had it in the first place, then he is in the desert. He's in the wilderness. He is in a bad season, and God will bring him back. In fact, there's a parable like that. You know the one about the one who was in the Father's house and then walked away and woke up one day in a pigsty and said, what am I doing here? And came home. That could be, and I pray it will be, what happens with Joshua Harris. But I don't know. God does if he persists in his stubborn unbelief, then the evidence we have says what he professed as faith was never genuine faith in the first place. Joshua Harris didn't lose his salvation because you can't lose your salvation. If you have it as a possession from God, if God has given you the gift of eternal life, you can't lose it. Look at what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I give it, they will never perish. Settled. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I remember quoting this passage to a friend of mine years ago. She believed that a person could lose their salvation. I said, the Bible says no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. She said, yeah, but they can jump. And I said, well, back up. Forget the snatch part. What does it say before that? I give them eternal life and they will never perish. So if Jesus gave them eternal life, it's settled. Look at how Jesus says it in these verses. He says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. And then in verse 29, no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. It's kind of like this picture, like you're a little kid and you're walking along a dangerous path and Jesus knows it's dangerous. He grabs your hand and God the Father, I'm not trying to separate the Trinity here, but it's like the Father has one hand, Jesus has the other hand. Nobody's going to mess with this kid. And the kid may squirm, and you've had this happen, right? Where you grab a kid's hand and they're squirming and they're trying to get away, but your hand is so much stronger, your little kid's not going to get away. You're not going to let him go. Not when it's not safe. That's what Jesus is saying. I got you. You're not going anywhere. So, those who walk away, they're going to be in heaven? The answer is, lo sabe Dios. Only God knows. If someone has walked away from their faith and they're truly a child of God, you go back to what Jesus said in the first part of this chapter. He is the good shepherd. What does a good shepherd do when one of the sheep strays? He goes and finds them. Goes and rescues them. And that brings us to the last item on the tasting menu this morning, which is a pretty significant question. If you are one of God's sheep and you have eternal life and you can't lose your salvation, how can you know if you're really one of the sheep? Because if it's possible to be a false sheep, how can you know whether you're a real sheep or a false sheep? That's a pretty good question, right? The question is really, can you be sure of your salvation? Can you have assurance of salvation? Well, Jesus says, here's how you can know if you are my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Two things you can know to see if you're a sheep. Do you hear God's voice and do you follow him? You go, well, I do today, but I don't know if I will tomorrow. Well, just do it tomorrow. You go, but I don't know if I will. Well, do it. But what about the day after that? Keep doing it. This is what my sheep do. My sheep keep hearing my voice, and they keep following me. They hear, they respond, they obey. How do you know if you are the sheep? You know and you love and you serve and you trust and you obey Jesus. Some of you were here a couple years ago when we were going through 1 John. 1 John is written for the purpose of giving assurance to believers. That's what John says. In the Gospel of John, he says, here's why I'm writing the Gospel of John. John 20, 31. These are written, these stories, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Then he writes 1 John, and at the end of 1 John, he says, I'm writing this so that those of you who believe in the Son of God can know you have eternal life. So he writes the gospel so that those who don't believe will come to believe. And he writes 1 John so that those who believe can know that they have eternal life. Well, how can you know that you have eternal life? Well, he gives you three tests in the book of 1 John. The first test is, do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was? The test of belief. So you read things in 1 John like, if any man does not say that Jesus is the Christ, he's not a Christian. But those who confess Jesus is the Christ, those are Christians. The first test is the test of belief. Do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? The second test is a test of righteousness or godliness or holiness. Are you committing to living your life the way God calls? Do you follow him? Do you do what he tells you to do? Are you committed to personal purity, to holiness, to righteous living, to godly living? And then the third test is the test of love. Do you love other people with a selfless, sacrificial love? Not do you have your emotions stirred up by other people, but are you willing to lay down your life for other people? So how can you know if you're a follower of God? You can look at your life and say, do I believe? Am I willing to follow Jesus? Do I see growing love for others in my life? And if you look at those three tests and you go, you know, I'm getting a B on one, but I'm getting a D on the other. Okay, are you making progress? Are you growing? Are you pursuing these things? Or do you not care about them? It's the people who don't care about them, really, who put it over to the side. Yeah, that's a religious thing. I'll deal with that later. Those are the people I worry about. It's not the people who are stumbling. It's the people who are in their recliners. Well, I'll get around to that later. If you are a sheep, you are safe and secure in Jesus' hand. You hear his voice. You follow him. You trust him. You love him. You obey him. I like something I read from John Piper this week. He said in a sermon on this passage, he said, I think the key to saving faith is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to make us fall out of love with being somebody, with fame, with I got to get attention, I got to be liked. You want to know if you're one of the sheep? You're not striving to be somebody or get attention. You're here to please the Father. Now, I have two competing concerns anytime we get into this subject of assurance of salvation, testing, am I really a believer or not? My first concern is I don't want anybody who is a child of God to walk out of here anxious about their faith, about their salvation. I want you, if you are a child of God, to walk out of here sure again that you are safe in the arms of Jesus. The other concern is I don't want anybody who is falsely thinking they are a child of God to walk out of here with a false assurance. I want you to seriously examine your faith and say, do I see the evidence of God at work in my life, doing what God said he would do? Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I see God continuing to work in my life. I haven't arrived. I still mess up, but God's still at work and I see it and I'm growing. That's evidence that you're a sheep. But if you're here this morning, you say, yeah, I look at my life and really faith is this compartment over here for me. It's this thing. And yeah, it's important, but not always as important as it should be. And it kind of secondhand. I would go, you need to pull back and just ask the question, am I really a child of God? Because for a child of God, your life should be focused on, intent on, Jesus. All right, we got to leave the tasting menu there. You can see why. I mean, just to give you, go through all seven. I couldn't do it this morning, all right? So next week we'll get back to the tasting menu and we'll continue to look at what this passage has to say to us.